Before we begin with our actual study in Revelation tonight, let me take just a moment to say thank you again. I want to express my appreciation to the elders and Chris especially for having me. It has been an honor and a privilege on my part to be here. You have a great team here at Atten, and I'm very proud of the growth that I see here and the love that you have for the Lord, and I congratulate you, and I certainly wish you the very best as you look to the future here at this congregation of God's church. I'm going to take a few minutes tonight at the outset to do a very quick review, and I promise you it will be quick as we go through and try to summarize the material leading up to chapters 20 through 22. Please understand at the outset that God intended the book of Revelation to be understood by all of his people. That was first century Christians as well. There are blessings that are given to all of the people in all ages who read and put this book into their lives. Now, it is highly symbolic, and since it is, it would be extremely horrible on our part to interpret it in a manner that would contradict plain teachings of the Bible anywhere else. God did not intend, as I talked about earlier, the book of Revelation to be a standalone book. He did not intend for somebody to come and pick up the book of Revelation and start reading it first before they had mastered the other parts of Scripture. Now, we also mentioned the book of Revelation relies very heavily on Old Testament prophecies. There are 348 Old Testament references that are found in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. It also utilizes words that are identical to the words of Jesus that you find in various of Jesus' parables and presentations in the New Testament. And so, whatever interpretation that you place on the book of Revelation has got to be consistent with those very same words that are found in the Old Testament prophets, and also with the teachings that Jesus gives when he was on earth. Book of Revelation opens with a general introduction and is followed by a letter to seven churches. Tonight it will close in these chapters with a general overview and will conclude by talking about the church universal. Book of Revelation opens by saying the events that are talked about in the book were at hand. It will close tonight in chapters 21 and 22 by saying exactly the same thing. The book of Revelation opens the major part of the vision with a rider on a white horse going forth to conquer. And the book of Revelation closes with the rider on a white horse victorious over his enemies. The book of Revelation opens by granting a vision of God's throne, and it is going to conclude tonight as we look at chapters 21 and 22 by showing a vision of God's people around that throne. Book of Revelation opens with God's people facing persecution and death and asking God for vengeance. Book of Revelation closes with God's people vindicated and justice granted. Book of Revelation provides numerous symbols describing some future event, and yet Jesus said there would be no signs in regard to the end of the world. The book of Revelation refers to two 1,260-day periods. There were two 1,260-day periods that occurred in the first century. One of those refers to the protection of God's people from a terrible Holocaust that was going to come. One of those in the book of Revelation involves the protection of Hebrew Christians. Another of those 1,260-day periods relates to a persecution that's going to come from the beast or from Rome. One of those 1,260-day periods literally came in the persecution that was handed out to Christians by Nero. The book of Revelation calls Babylon the great city. And the Revelation says the great city is where our Lord was crucified. Book of Revelation says that hailstones the size of a talon or 100 pounds were thrown into Babylon. Josephus, the historian, says Roman soldiers catapulted rocks the size of a talon or 100 pounds into the city of Jerusalem in the first century. The book of Revelation says Babylon was divided into three parts. Josephus says Jerusalem was divided into three warring factions. The book of Revelation says 200 million people were set against the great city. The estimated population of the world in 70 AD was 200 million people. The book of Revelation says that blood covered the land of Babylon for a period of 1,600 stadia, or a distance of 1,600 stadia, 200 miles. Length of the country of Israel in 70 AD was 1,600 stadia, or 200 miles. The book of Revelation says that Babylon filled up the cup of God's wrath. Jesus said Jerusalem would fill up the measure of God's wrath. Book of Revelation says that Babylon was guilty of the blood of the saints and the prophets. Jesus said first century Jerusalem was guilty of the blood and saints and the prophets. Revelation says that those in the great city will beg the hills and mountains to cover them. Jesus told those in the streets of Jerusalem as he was being led to his death, its inhabitants would beg the hills and mountains to cover them. So that background in mind, we turn to Revelation chapters 19 through 22, and we're going to be looking at three events tonight. Events such as the final battle that will take place, the millennium, and the heavenly city. Turning quickly again to Revelation chapter 19 and the final battle that will take place, John very clearly identifies the rider on the white horse as Jesus, and we've talked about that last week. The rider and his armies are victorious over the beast and over the harlot. And following that victory, there's a great feast, which we would call or characterize the wedding feast that takes place. In Jesus' parables, when he was still alive, teaching in first century Jerusalem, there was a great feast that always followed the time when the king had prepared a banquet and had invited people in, and they had spurned the invitation. Then there was a feast that was open to all other people, in this case, the Gentiles. There are a lot of similarities between the great feast in Revelation chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 21's parable. In Revelation chapter 19, the rider on the white horse is victorious over the beast. He is also victorious over the false prophet. Both of those are overcome, and the great supper of the Lord follows. In Matthew chapter 21, in the parable, the king, God, is angry because his servants are mistreated when those that are supposed to be his followers mistreat them, and they refuse to come to his son's wedding. They are overcome, the city is burned, and the wedding feast follows. Revelation chapter 19 is a fitting conclusion to the book of Revelation. It is the second bookend. Bookend number one begins in Revelation chapter 6. The rider on the white horse appears and begins to open the seals and to tell what is found in the book that was in God's hand. Revelation chapter 19 concludes that part. It's the end bookend, as it is describing the victorious rider on the white horse. Now, what follows that victory? Revelation chapter 20. In that passage, we are introduced to what is generally referred to as the millennium. Now, before we go through this and look at what the millennium probably is, let's notice some things it is not, according to Scripture. First of all, whatever it is not a physical kingdom, because that would contradict the plain teaching of Jesus when he stood before Pilate in John 18:36, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So for those who are looking for some physical kingdom to take place on a physical earth, that's not what the millennium is talking about. Jesus very plainly says so elsewhere. In addition, it is not talking about a post-20th or 21st century kingdom, because that would nullify the very clear policy and prophecy that's found in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 says the kingdom that Jesus was going to come to establish, the messianic kingdom, would be established in the days of the Roman kings, Daniel 2 and verse 44. That's already passed. So whatever the kingdom is, it's something that's going to fit into that concept. Whatever the millennium is, which involves the kingdom, it is also going to have to fit into those concepts. In addition, whatever Revelation 20 is talking about in regard to the millennium does not include the statements that it's something that's happening in the future from where we are right now. Because very plainly, there are statements that it was at hand in the first century. John the Baptist begins preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus begins his ministry, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He tells his apostles, "Some of you who are standing here will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power." And so as you understand that, whatever the kingdom is and whatever the millennium is, it is not talking about something that is still to come out in the future, because it was obviously present in the first century. Were Jesus and John correct when Jesus and John say those things, like Mark chapter 3 and verse 2 and Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 9? Please notice, some standing here will not die. Now, either Jesus was right or he wasn't. If he wasn't right, then he is not who he claimed to be, and we shouldn't even be here tonight. On the other hand, if he was correct, then the kingdom and what is associated with the kingdom, which is the millennium, in some way began in the first century. What else does it not include? Well, we also know it does not include a post-20th century kingdom, because that would contradict a number of New Testament references which very plainly tell us that the kingdom was already in existence by the time that the letters of the New Testament were written. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says that he and they were members, past tense, they were already members of the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, the writer is addressing the Hebrew Christians, and he says the same thing. He says, you have already received a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And then John opens the book of Revelation by saying that I, John, am your companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom. So in all of those passages, they claim to be in the kingdom in the first century. Very plainly, all of you can look and read. It says this is what happened. Again, if these passages are not accurate, then we have no reason to be here tonight because we have no reason to trust in Scripture. Once again, let me remind you of Daniel's predicted kingdom in the vision of Daniel chapter 2. The image that was out in the desert was an image of a statue made of four different metals. The head of gold was representative of the Babylonian Empire. The torso of silver was representative of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Thighs of brass, Alexander's Greek Empire, and the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And then that conclusion, which continues to be there, in the days of those kings, the Lord God of heaven will establish his kingdom, which will never be destroyed. There are people who, when they talk about the millennium, talk about the fact that there's a kingdom that's still somehow out in the future that's going to be a physical kingdom that Jesus is going to come back and establish on earth. And the argument that is generally given is that Jesus really did intend to set up a kingdom when he came in the first century, but the Jews would not allow that to take place. In other words, Jesus really was believing what he said when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It's just that it somehow got postponed because the Jews rejected him, and that was not part of the plan. If you go to Scripture, you will find that Scripture, Old Testament times on, is very plain that the Jews would reject Jesus. Let's just take a moment and look. Isaiah chapter 53, for example. One of the most familiar of all of the passages that you read. He was despised and rejected of men. Very plainly, that passage in Isaiah 53 says, God knew in advance, this is 550 years before he comes, that he is going to be rejected. There's no reason why Jesus should have been mistaken when he came. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 23, he is talking to his disciples about going to Jerusalem. Notice what Jesus says. He says he must go to Jerusalem, and why? To suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. But now notice how he concludes this chapter down in verses 42 through 45. As he is talking to the leaders of the Jews, he asks them this question. Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, again, as Jesus is talking to the leaders of the Jews there, he says very plainly, you know what the Scripture said. You remember that prophecy. It says, the stone which the builders rejected. And Jesus is saying, I'm the stone, and you rejected me. But it was predicted. He continues, last part of chapter 21. These things which God foretold by the mouth of his holy prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So again, as you look at these passages, it is very plain that the kingdom is not something that when Christ came, he was not expecting to establish. He expected to establish it. He said he would be rejected by the Jews, and yet he would still establish his kingdom in spite of the rejection. In Ephesians chapter 3, By revelation, he made known the mystery, that the Gentiles should be the fellow heirs of the same body, the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church according to his eternal purpose. As you look at that passage, writer Paul is saying very explicitly that this is something which God knew from the very beginning. So the church is not a substitute, and you don't have to look forward to some kind of physical kingdom being established in a literal land of Israel or Palestine in modern times. So now the next question. We know sort of what the millennium is not. Is it a literal 1,000-year period? To answer that question, I would just say the same thing that I would have said all the way from the beginning. Let's just be consistent. When you're looking at the book of Revelation, if it's talking about a symbol, let it be a symbol. If it is talking about something in a very literal sense, it will let you know that. When it's talking about the 1,000 years, you have to be consistent. Either you take everything about the 1,000 years that's described and make it literal, or you take everything and make it a symbol. So which is easier? Well, read what it says about the 1,000-year period. It says that during this period, those who have been beheaded for Christ will reign for Christ. Now, again, folks, if we're going to be consistent about this, this means that the only people who are going to reign, if the 1,000 years is literal, the only people are those who've been beheaded. That doesn't make sense. It would mean that people who are crucified back in the first century could not reign with Christ. It would mean that those who suffered martyrdom by many other methods could not reign with Christ. It would mean that those who are not martyrs in any way, in the sense of losing their physical lives, even though they may have suffered, cannot reign with Christ, because you're going to take the symbol either literally or symbolically. And if you take the 1,000 years literally, you have to take the things that go along with it literally. In addition, we're told that during that 1,000-year time, there will be 144,000 who are there on Mount Zion with the Lord, who are reigning with him. Well, 144,000 are said to be male virgins. If that's the case, that means you can't have any married males and you can't have any females in the kingdom who are going to be part of that. Again, as you look at it, it's very obviously inconsistent to take it that way. And then in addition, notice very clearly what it says. They will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That puts a limit on it. What this means is at the end of the 1,000 years, if you're going to take this literally, they stop reigning. And at the end of the 1,000 years, because of the construction of the sentence, they're going to stop living too. They live and reign for 1,000 years. If one stops, both stops. And so as you begin to look at it, you begin to realize this is not talking about a literal 1,000-year period. It is a symbolic number. The numbers 7 and 12 and 1,000 have been literal in many instances, but they've also been symbolic throughout history. You can read about 12 tribes, and there were literally 12 tribes, but they were also the complete tribes of Israel. You read about the story of Christianity, and you read so many things about heaven, and you talk about the 12 gates. Is it possible there are literally 12 gates? I suppose so, but it's still talking about the fact that this is all of the gates that there are. So 1,000 years is an extended period of time. It is a lengthy period of time. With that in mind, we come to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, where I really want to spend most of our time tonight. Chapters 21 and 22 are among those that are the most familiar chapters to us. And unfortunately, sometimes those are chapters that are often misunderstood. Let the Bible interpret these chapters in the same way that we allowed the Bible to interpret everything else in Revelation. When you go through these chapters, what you're going to find is reference after reference to Old Testament scripture. You will find numerous references to the book of Ezekiel and to the book of Isaiah. With that in mind, let's go back to Ezekiel and to Isaiah, and let's understand exactly what these passages are talking about. Because once you do, you'll be able to understand very quickly Revelation 21 and 22. In Ezekiel chapters 37 through 48, you have a distinct reference to a coming messianic kingdom. It opens with a very interesting parable, and let me just stop and talk about it for a minute. It's called the Valley of Dry Bones. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard sermons on the Valley of Dry Bones that you hear about in Ezekiel. The Valley of Dry Bones is picturing a place where God's people look to be dead, Israel. Because they are in rebellion against God, they're dead. Not physically, but spiritually. And yet, the breath of God blows into those dead bones, and they become alive again. Now, once they become alive again, they become a mighty army going throughout the earth and spreading the message of God. It talks about a fountain of living water that flows from the throne of God throughout all of the land, and the deserts begin to bloom. It is talking about the concept of the gospel message going throughout the world and people being converted to Christianity, becoming God's people, people from all nations. As you look at it, it is also going to talk about a tree of life. And it talks about the fact that those trees are planted on both sides of the river of life. And as you begin to read those passages in Ezekiel chapter 37 through 48, you will find reference after reference that John quotes in the Revelation. For example, it says, "I will live among them and be their God, and they will be my people." He's quoting from Ezekiel chapter 37. When he talks about the fact that he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, he's quoting from Ezekiel chapters 37 through 48. And then in addition, it says in chapter 37, God is talking to his people through the prophets, "My sanctuary, my temple, will be in their midst. I will dwell with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." You will find those references in the Revelation. Now, starting in the book of Isaiah chapter 51, and then going through chapter 66, you have a number of additional references that are quoted throughout the Revelation. It's real interesting when you especially start in chapter 60, because you will be able to see, and I'm going to guide you through this real quickly by looking at several passages where it's talking about a sequence of events that is the exact same sequence of events that we've just gone through in the Revelation. It concludes in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, by talking about the fact that God will bring about new heavens and a new earth. And that's exactly what John talks about in the Revelation. And yet those texts in the Old Testament are describing the messianic kingdom or the church. Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Prophet Isaiah, looking to the time when the Messiah will come and the kingdom or the church will be established, says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Every scholar knows that's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, as that first seal opens, is a story about the coming of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, with that beginning in Isaiah chapter 60, let's continue. We'll go to chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, when he comes back to the city of Nazareth after the temptations, goes into the synagogue. He is offered the scroll of Isaiah. He reads this exact passage. And he says, "This day it is being fulfilled in your hearing." It makes the Jews so mad that they try to kill him, because they understand what he's claiming. He is claiming to be the Messiah. He is claiming that those prophecies in Isaiah are being fulfilled in him. Now notice what he says, though. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. Good news is about to be proclaimed. But there's something that he concludes with. Not only is it good news, it's going to be vengeance. The Jews also understood what that meant. because they understood that part of the coming of the Messiah was vengeance by God on those who had rejected him. Let's go a little bit further. Now let's go to chapter 62 of Isaiah. The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. What's the new name? The new name is Christian. This is what you heard references to in the letters that John was writing to the seven churches. I will write a new name on the stone. I will put a new name on the temple. Everybody understood this is talking about the coming of the kingdom. Chapter 62, verse 11 and 12. Your salvation is coming. His reward is with him. And they, those with the new name, shall be called the holy people, or the redeemed of the Lord. So far, what we've seen in chapter 60, 61, and 62, it is talking obviously about the coming of the kingdom, or the church, or the Messiah. Chapter 64. After the coming of the kingdom, after the coming of the church, something is going to happen. Remember, in that early prophecy, he talked about the fact that salvation was coming, but vengeance was coming too. Chapter 64. Zion has become a wilderness, and Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Jesus, as he leaves the temple for the last time, says, your house, not God's house anymore, it's your house, is left to you desolate. Did you notice the shift that Jesus was making? It's not my house, it's not God's house. The Lord's house was going to be a house of prayer, but you have changed and it's now yours. And as a result, he says, you will not see me again until you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 65. I spread out my hands to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. And Jesus, as he's seated on the Mount of Olives, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Read how many times you can find Jesus talking about a rebellious and adulterous generation in regard to the Jews of the first century. Isaiah chapter 65 continues. They provoke me continually. They say, I am too holy. Let's just stop right there. God's never going to leave us. Do you remember one of the passages in regard to Babylon? I am a queen. I will not be a widow. And then the statement is, but the voice of the bride and the bridegroom will no longer be heard in you. The bride is Israel. The bridegroom is God. And God is, in effect, about to remove rebellious Israel. And now then, when you come to this passage, you read that prediction. One of the reasons why you are rebellious and you're saying, I am too holy, God will never judge me. But he says, I will repay into their bosom both their iniquities and their father's iniquities. Remember what Jesus said? He said, finish your father's iniquities. He's talking about exactly the same thing that you read about here in Isaiah chapter 65. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. You who forsake the Lord, I will destine you to the sword, because when I called you, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not listen. Continuing in chapter 65. But his servants he will call by another name. And where will that be? Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, but there will be a sound of an uproar from the city and a sound from the temple. Chapter 66 continues. The Lord is rendering recompense to his enemies. She delivered a son, but the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. The new heavens and the new earth were the kingdom. Kingdom, according to Daniel chapter 2, once brought into existence, will never be destroyed, will never pass away. Jeremiah chapter 31 is another Old Testament prophet that spoke exactly that. He says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You've heard that before in the book of Revelation 2. And Jeremiah said, it's talking about the new covenant. So, what is Isaiah referring to in that lengthy passage? He's not talking about heaven. Because in that passage, if you'll go back and read chapter 60 through 66, he says there's still going to be physical death. It's still going to be there. People are still going to build houses and live in them. They're still going to be planting crops. They're still going to be working at their jobs. And children are still being born as the new heavens and the new earth are taking shape. He's describing the messianic kingdom, the church, the earthly branch, if you will, of heaven. What is this new Jerusalem that is described in Revelation? Well, first of all, it's set in contrast with old Jerusalem or Babylon. What you have is one in rebellion against God, Babylon, old Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews, and you have the new bride of Christ, which is the kingdom. Look very carefully at what it says. John says, "I saw this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven." It's not heaven. It's coming down from heaven. Heaven doesn't come down from heaven. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. "You who are first century Christians have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in festive assembly, to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven." So what is the new Jerusalem? Revelation, John says, is a place where all things are made new. Jesus says that happens in his church. Revelation chapter 21, "I make all things new." But look at what 2 Corinthians 5 says. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What is the new Jerusalem? It's a place where God wipes away all tears from our eyes. But folks, God does that right now in his church. Please notice what it says. The tears are still there, but God wipes them away. As a minister, one of the things that I have to do so often is perform funeral ceremonies. And they're so different when you're doing a ceremony for a believer and an unbeliever. I can see situations where if people did not have that faith in Christ, how could they possibly get through? And yet somehow that deep faith in God and in Jesus Christ, knowing that there is a tomorrow, makes all the difference in the world, and they can make it through those difficult situations. And I have preached funerals for 16-year-olds who were not members of the church, whose lives were lived in total opposition to Christianity, and I've watched their friends scream and run and grab hold of the casket because there is no hope. What's the difference? In God's kingdom, in his church, he is constantly wiping the tears from people's eyes. And he's helping us get through things even now that we would have a difficult time getting through without our faith in God. The New Jerusalem is a place where we literally never die. Remember what Jesus said in John 11? "He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." Almost sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? He will live even if he dies. Talking about the fact that he will continue. And by the way, in the reference to the millennium, you have the reference to the first and the second resurrection. And it says those who are part of the first resurrection will never taste of the second death. The first resurrection is very simple. It's described in the book of Romans, among others, Romans chapter 6, when we're buried with Christ by baptism and we rise to walk in a new life. Because when we have that resurrection, the second death, which is separation from God, will not happen to us. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. New Jerusalem, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and 21, is a light bearer. Paul says Christians do that, Philippians chapter 4. The Old Testament prophets predicted that in Daniel and in Isaiah. And one of the most familiar passages of all that you know about is Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to his people. You are the light of the world. New Jerusalem is a light bearer. The kingdom and the church and Christians do that. New Jerusalem contrasts the new life and the old life. All things are become new. Look at it. In the old life, your interest was in material things. In the new life, it's on spiritual things. Before you become a Christian, your interest is on getting. After that, it's on giving. Before you become a Christian, before the kingdom, the interest is power. After that, it's service. Before you become a Christian, the interest is in pleasure. After that, it becomes holiness. Before the kingdom, you would have sought revenge. Afterwards, you seek reconciliation and the water of life. Revelation 21:6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Jesus talked about that too in John 4. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up until everlasting life. John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then you go back to Ezekiel chapter 47, and there it's talking about those fountains of living waters that are flowing from the throne of God. What's the New Jerusalem? Revelation says people will come from all directions to enter the city. People come from all countries and all directions to enter the church. Notice in the book of Revelation, please, chapters 21 and 22, they are still coming because the doors are not shut. It is very plain the doors are not shut. But in eternity, the doors will be shut. Remember Jesus' parable about the wise and foolish virgins? And after the events take place, the door is shut. But when you're reading here in Revelation about the New Jerusalem, the door is open. Revelation chapter 21 is a city that is figuratively adorned with jewels, and Isaiah describes the kingdom of God in the same way. It's also the location of the tree of life, and Ezekiel chapter 47 describes that tree of life as part of the kingdom of the Messiah. Let's look real quickly. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, the prophecy says that on both sides of the river of life, which flows from God's throne, you can find the tree of life. It bears fruit year-round, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Look at Revelation. It's on both sides of the river of life, which flows from God's throne. It bears fruit year-round. That means people are still being born into the kingdom. And the leaves are to heal the nations. If this is after all of this world is over, there's no healing to be done. But there's something even more interesting about the tree of life that we read here in Ezekiel and also in Revelation. John does not use the normal Greek word for tree. The normal word that most people would have used is the Greek word dendron. Instead, he uses another very limited word, zoulon. That's found 10 times in the New Testament. And every time it's talking about the cross. The tree of life is the cross. That makes perfect sense. So we look here as we bring our lessons to a close at the awesomeness of the book of Revelation. It tells you that this is how God is looking at you right now. not out in the future. You are looked at right now as his kingdom. You don't have to wait to get into it many, many years in the future. You are in his kingdom now if you're a Christian. It is now consistent with everything else you read in Scripture. You won't find any contradiction between the book of Revelation and something you read elsewhere. It also demonstrates God's knowledge of the future. I teach apologetics or Christian evidences at Morris Hill to the juniors, and I am constantly looking at how people challenge Christianity. One of the challenges that I find so often in regard to the book of Revelation and others is that the Bible is obviously wrong about what it said was going to happen. Because the people thought Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom in the first century, and he did not. But he did. And once you realize he did, there is no contradiction. And this argument against the inspiration of Scripture goes by the wayside. It also demonstrates very conclusively that God controls the future. He knows everything that is about to happen. And it offers hope to every generation. It wasn't just written for first century people. It's written for every generation. It confirms Daniel's prophecy and the fact that the New Testament kingdom is going to last forever. And it connects those passages where the kingdom seems to be talked about as something in the future and where it already exists, and it puts them together in a perfect way. And it applies to every generation and every individual in the Lord's kingdom and his church. When I do this, some people say that takes away from what the Bible says about heaven, but it doesn't. Do you realize that God is giving you a small taste of what heaven is like right now? He is. He's letting you know right now what heaven is going to be like. How many times do you come together when people are hurting and you put your arms around each other and you lift them up? You bear one another's burdens. That's a little bit of heaven right now. How many times have you looked at things that are going on in the world around you and said, what in the world is going to come from? And then you realize God's in control. No matter who's president of this country, no matter what nations are doing in the world, God is in control. That's a little bit of heaven right now. And when those times come, when you have to go and put your loved ones in the earth, you still have hope. Because you know that that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's not going to end. The second death is not going to affect them. And you have hope, and the tears go away from your eyes. Because you have a taste of heaven right here on earth. And when you get together and sing, especially those times when those large numbers of God's people are together and you hear that awesome singing, you have a little taste of what heaven is like right here on earth. When you share the bonds of friendship and love, you have a little bit of taste of what heaven is like right here on earth. There's no way that this teaching in any way, form, or fashion diminishes what heaven will be like. Heaven will be even better. Finally, I would also say that the New Testament contains a number of other references to the final coming of Jesus and to the final judgment. There is going to be a final judgment. There's no question about that. A lot of other scriptures talk about that. They don't give us any clues as to when it's going to come, but they talk about the fact that it will. They talk about the fact that God is no respecter of persons, that he treats people in all generations the same. First century, fifth, 21st. It's very plain. Nothing has been diminished. It actually makes it a little bit better when you realize it. As we bring this lesson to a close, let me ask that we do so now as we pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. And Father, thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for your Son. We thank you for the great promise that's ours, and we have been able to look through history and realize has been passed down from generation to generation and fulfilled. We thank you, Father, for loving us from before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, for loving us even though you knew that there would be people who would reject you and rebel against you and that your Son would even suffer. And yet the love was still there. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this book. We thank you for making it such a fitting end to your scriptures. We thank you, Father, for allowing it to pull together all of those different scriptures that we've heard and read about. And we thank you for letting them mesh together into a great unified whole. And we thank you, Father, as we read it, that it will build our faith and make us strong. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris.